I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 47, to continue on in our series in the book of Genesis. Genesis 47. We'll be looking today. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 12, which particularly addressed the way in which Joseph was caring for Jacob's family in the midst of famine and providing food for them. And now we turn in verses 13 to beginning at verse 13 to Joseph's care for that food problem among the Egyptians at large. But we will read from beginning at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy, his inspired and authoritative word. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we, with our land, will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Thus far the reading of God's word. O Lord, our God, we do give you thanks for your precious word that you have preserved for the edification of your people, for the glory of your great name. And we ask that as we have your word open before us, we pray that your spirit would be at work within us, and that you would help us to know all that you have for us, that you would lead us to Christ, our Savior, to the sufficiency of his ministry, the fullness of ours that is ours in him. Lord, forgive us our sins. Help us. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Would you strengthen us by your word and spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage details Joseph's tackling of a major crisis. What is the crisis? There is no food. There is a severe famine that is sweeping across the land. Verse 13 announces that crisis, announces that problem. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. This crisis is both intensive and extensive. It is intensive. It is severe, we're told. It's been going on for several years now. And it is also something that stretches all across the land. This is not just a little localized problem. This is a nationwide, in fact, an international problem that is going on here. Again, perhaps we can relate. It's nice how there's a certain poignancy in the Lord's providence in bringing us through this passage. We can relate to a devastating crisis that is both intense and that is severe and extensive. So that problem is laid out in verse 13. And then really what we have in the rest of the chapter is the solution to that problem, or at least a part of the response to that problem. Technically, it's part two of the response to that problem, because part one happened back several chapters earlier when he was gathering up all of the resources to be able to respond to this crisis. But beginning at verses 14, from 14 to 26, details for us the solution or the remedy for this problem of no food. People from all over Egypt and Canaan come to Joseph to buy food. And the intensity of the famine, the intensity of the problem here is seen in that there is not just a one-time fix, not just a one-time solution. Notice there are actually three waves to this crisis, and there are three responses from the governing authorities. Interesting that there's three times you'll see that the people will come to Joseph, which parallels the fact that Joseph's brothers came to Joseph three times in the midst of their crisis. So there's a parallel going on throughout, comparison of what's taking place with Joseph and his household and what's taking place in the land at large. In this first wave, the people come with all their money in hand to buy up as much as their silver will get them. This provision lasts for a little while. Things settle down, perhaps. But before long, it becomes apparent that the food that they've purchased is not going to stretch to the end of the crisis. So they returned to Joseph again in verse 15 for help. Verse 15, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. Stage one, phase one has passed. Now it's on to phase two. Since they have no silver to buy, Joseph gives them food in exchange for their livestock. All their livestock. But the supplies gained from this particular trade only last so long. It only lasts a year. Now they have no food. Now they have no money. Now they have no livestock. And the forecast is calling for more famine. What are they to do now? Well, once more, they seek out the help of Joseph, the Lord of the land. Their condition is desperate. Without help, they and their land will wither away and die. So they come to Joseph begging for help. They are ready to give up the only thing that they have left to give, their liberty and their land in exchange for food. And so Joseph comes up with a plan by which both they and their land might survive. He will buy up the land from them, and he will give them seed for sowing, and then he will give them the opportunity to work Pharaoh's newly acquired land, letting them keep 80% of the produce, and giving 20% to Pharaoh, the new landowner. So over the course of several years, through a severe famine, many Egyptian lives are saved by the wise administration of Joseph. And yet it is not without cost. Over the course of this crisis, they have given up their money, their livestock, their land, and their servants. As we assess what is going on here, we might wonder, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is this a wise policy or a foolish one, a righteous one or an unrighteous one? And what is going on in this passage? On the one hand, these kingdom policies save many lives. There are thousands that would have starved to death had Joseph not taken the steps that he did. But on the other hand, look at all the liberties they give up. Is the solution worse than the cure? Is the remedy worse than the disease? In many ways, the answer to that question may depend on what kingdom we're talking about. There's a lot of debate these days about what a government is to do or not to do in times of crisis. And here in Genesis 47, there is a government action in time of crisis that provides us some biblical perspective, perhaps, on the role of government in such emergencies. And what are some things that we can take away from the passage here? Some things that are seen. First of all, we can say that God is pleased to use governing authorities for the preservation of life. God is pleased to use governing authorities for the preservation of life. Joseph is functioning here as a governing authority in Egypt. He's serving in an official capacity within Pharaoh's kingdom. And it is clear that, from the rest of the narrative, that God is the one who has providentially placed him in that role. And more than that, it's clear from Scripture that he has placed him there for the saving of many lives. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers in chapter 45, verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph preserves the life of his brothers, as we saw last week, providing for them in famine. But his actions within Pharaoh's government are instrumental in saving the lives of many, many others. And the people of Egypt share that assessment. What do they say to Joseph after the crisis is averted and Joseph has seen to it that there is enough food in the kingdom? Chapter 47, verse 25, the people say, "You have saved our lives." They know that had it not been for the wise administration, the storing up of supplies and timely distribution of life-sustaining resources, they would have perished and the land would have wasted away. The actions of this governing official keep the Egyptians from extinction. We can give thanks to the Lord that he is sovereignly at work through governing authorities. Whether these authorities recognize it or not, Joseph recognizes it. But does this Pharaoh? Yeah, this Pharaoh does. Does the next Pharaoh? Not so much. The rulers in whatever land recognize that God is at work using that they are ministers of God? They don't always recognize that. But God certainly asserts it. They are employed by God to restrain evil, both moral evil or natural disaster evil, we might say. By punishing the evildoer, that's one of the responsibilities of the state. The state does not bear the sword in vain, so they restrain evil in that way. And they also serve to restrain evil and to preserve life by mitigating the devastating effects of natural disaster, as we see here. Governing authorities can draw upon the full resources of the kingdom to respond effectively to a crisis in a way that any one individual might not be able to do. Again, such a reality reminds us to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2. Not only are we to pray for them, but even submit to them in the Lord, knowing that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, as Romans 13:1 tells us. God, who is blessed forever, Daniel says, in Daniel 2:20, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So God is sovereignly at work, even through the instruments of various governing authorities. Let us not despise these good gifts of the Creator and Lord, to these good gifts to his creatures. But at the same time, our passage also provides some sober reminders. While we affirm that the government is a good gift of God, we also need to understand that the government is not our Savior, that the government is not God. While the wise measures save the people from starvation, they do not save them from all the evils of this fallen world. And the measures taken to alleviate this problem, prudent as they are, will give birth to new problems. That's not to say that these were the wrong actions to take, but if the people of Egypt were looking for these measures or any government measure to wipe away all their worry, then they will be gravely mistaken. The chapter doesn't just describe the Egyptians' lives being saved. The chapter describes the Egyptians' lives being enslaved. First, they give away all their silver for food. Then all their livestock. And finally, with nothing less to give, they surrender their land and their liberty to secure food. Times get so desperate that the people come begging to be in bondage in verse 19. Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Now, from our vantage point, we might think that such a move on their part is utter folly, or that Joseph's allowing of it is harsh. But given the alternative, and based on the economic realities of the day, we need to understand it is a reasonable step. Some might think that they should be standing up and saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or that they should storm Pharaoh's storehouse of grain and take what they can. But such an assessment may not really appreciate their situation. Think of it more like one who owns his own business and is watching the company going under because he's out of resources to keep it going. It makes sense to sell the company and ask to be hired by the new owner. And that's what's taking place here as they sell their land and their labor to Pharaoh. So we shouldn't be unduly harsh in our assessment of what they do here. It makes good sense under the circumstances. If the option is between selling the farm and letting your children starve, selling the farm seems pretty reasonable. But at the same time, we can simply appreciate the fact that government relief program does not relieve some very critical troubles. The government relief program does relieve some very critical troubles, but at the same time, it lays the groundwork for new troubles, for other troubles. Again, that's not to say that the government should not get involved in times of national crisis. They have an obligation and a duty before God to protect life and even promote human flourishing in their realm. But it is to say that we have a misplaced trust if we look to earthly government to deliver us from all evil. Notice along these lines that the measures put in place during a time of crisis are not easily reversed by those in power. The tax laws that Joseph instituted in the time of the famine were still in place when Genesis 47 was written, as we learn in verse 26. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. What we see in this chapter is not just that many are saved from starvation, but that Pharaoh's kingdom is expanding. That is all good and well for the time being. The current Pharaoh is kindly disposed to Joseph and his brothers, so Israel actually presently benefits from Pharaoh's authority. When many have had to sell their possession and their land in Egypt, what has been happening to Israel? We're told in verse 27, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied. So when many have had to sell their possessions, Israel has gained possessions in the land. But what today contributes to Israel's material prosperity will, with tomorrow's king, bring new trouble. And you can read about that in Exodus 1, when a powerful king of Egypt, who does not know Joseph, uses his might to set taskmasters over Israel. So what do we conclude in all of this? Is Genesis 47 an endorsement for big government, or a cautionary tale to any who don't embrace the motto, live free or die? Well, much to the disappointment of many, perhaps the answer is neither. Genesis 47 is not given to God's people for the purpose of bolstering the political platform for any one party or form of earthly government. Rather, Genesis 47, in a surprising way, serves to remind us that our salvation is not found in any one form of earthly government or kingdom. But our salvation is found in the one who is governor over all things and who has granted his people a place in the land of his inheritance. Israel's hope of salvation is not in any kingdom of this world. And we see that in the surprising conclusion to chapter 47 in verses 29 to 31. Here, so the chapter begins talking about how Joseph is caring for his brothers. And then it expands to see how he's caring for all of the nation. And then it comes back at the end and talks again about Israel, and particularly about the dying days of his father. So here we see that in verses 29 to 31. When the time drew near that Israel must die, what does he do? He makes his son Joseph promise not to bury him in Egypt. Now, from a worldly perspective, this doesn't make a lot of sense. With Joseph's strategic position in the Egyptian government, he and his family have prospered here. He has gained possessions. He's been fruitful and multiplied even during the days of famine. Egypt under Joseph was proving to be a pretty promising location for Israel. He no doubt could have found a lovely plot in Egypt to serve as his final resting place. He had family connections in Pharaoh's house, his people in powerful positions. Might say he's taking over the government with some good people. But instead, he makes Joseph solemnly promise not to bury his bones in Egypt, but to bury him with his fathers in their burying place. Why? Why is he, what is he saying in this solemn, strange event, this covenant oath-making event, this putting of the hand under the of the thigh, which we're, what's going on here? Basically, just know this is a very solemn, significant event that not only affects him, but all of his posterity. He's making clear that Egypt is not his home. He's making clear that he has set his sights on another country, one that is not gained by way of political prowess by an earthly ruler, but granted by way of promise by the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac. This covenant commitment to be carried back to Canaan and buried there was an act of faith that God would bring to fulfillment his covenant promises to Abraham. People all around him are selling off their land because they have no other choice. Jacob is gaining land. He's gaining a place in Egypt. But Jacob, with a firm hold in Egypt, freely gives up his family's hold on Egypt. And he plants their hope in another land, in a future kingdom. His burial back home will serve as a prophetic marker to the rest of the covenant community, as a signpost of a future exodus out of Egypt and a future entrance into the promised land. Not just the exodus out of Egypt that will take place under the leadership of Moses, and not just the entrance into the promised land that will take place under the leadership of Joshua, but the greater redemptive events to which these Old Testament types pointed. Jacob's burial outside of Egypt will serve as a summons to all the sons of Israel that this land of their present prosperity is not the end, is not their destiny. They are awaiting a better country. And so are we. As great a country as we presently live in, as rich as the blessings are that we have enjoyed in this land, and as careful as we must be to not despise the liberties we enjoy, our ultimate homeland is not here. Earthly kingdoms and rulers will often be used of God to save many lives. But the only truly life-saving kingdom is found and the kingdom of heaven. The people of Egypt are ready to sell all that they have, even give away their land and their freedom for the safety and security that Pharaoh might provide. And we might scoff at the cost that they are willing to pay for their security. Look at all they give up in order to live. But the problem with this exchange is not what they are willing to surrender, but who they are willing to surrender it to. The people here surrender all they have to Pharaoh. They look to an earthly king and kingdom to save their lives. And he may be instrumental in saving them from one trouble, but he cannot save them from all trouble. But there is a king who is worthy of such surrender. There is a ruler who is all-powerful and who is all-good. There's a kingdom for which we would be a fool not to trade away all that we have. The kingdoms of this earth can preserve life. They can delay death and decay. But only the kingdom of God is able to give life and to defeat death through the resurrection of God's beloved Son. And it is to that kingdom that Jacob sets his sights when he makes his son swear to bury him in the burial place of his fathers. It is to that kingdom and its king that we are to set our eyes. So as we wrestle then with what a right government response is to our current crisis, let us not lose sight of the only kingdom that can give life. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, our God, how we do thank you for that kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for all that he has done to secure our freedom, our liberty. We thank you, O Lord, for how he has taken to himself our sin, that he has taken it to the cross, that he has dealt with the just judgment of sin, that he has been raised, and he has been given that life-giving, that he is life, and that we can have life in him. Lord, we pray that you would draw many men and women and children unto Christ our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would set our eyes upon that heavenly kingdom and help us to live in keeping with that kingdom. And as we give ourselves freely to the service of others, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk wisely in the week ahead. And we thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to God's word as we sing together hymn 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. Hymn 311, I invite you to stand as we sing.